So I'm going to talk to you about the prodigal son today, and I'd like to ask you, if you have a Bible, to open it to Luke chapter 15. If you have a smartphone and you have a Bible app on it, you can click the little hamburger menu, and then you can click events, and Kermansville Alliance shook them up, and you can follow along on your smartphone. There might even be a Bible in a chair rack in front of you, and you can grab that, because it's always important to me that you see what I'm saying and how it reflects, or how it actually comes from the Word of God, from the Bible, okay? I want to, before we look into the text, I kind of want to ask you a question, something for you to be thinking about. Have you ever been used by someone? What do you mean, have I ever been used by someone? Well, you know what I mean. Someone finds out you're good at something. Like maybe someone who you just barely know, they find out that you're good at cooking for large groups of people. And so pretty soon you found yourself a new friend. And they say hi to you when they see you. They actually go out of their way to stop in where you work and say, hey, I was just thinking of you, how you been, you know. And they if you need something, they're there like, hey, how can I help you with that? And then finally, a few weeks or a few months later, they ask you, hey, I wonder if you'd help me out. My sister's getting married, and at the reception, we're looking for someone to cook meals, and I'm going to be doing that. And I'm wondering, can you show me how you do that? Maybe can you help me out with that? Now, let me say this. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, for that person to ask you for that favor, that's not something that they ought not be doing so far. So the wedding comes and it goes, and you help prepare the food because you're the one who's skilled at that, and you find yourself serving a lot of the food, and they're kind of helping you out, and then you find yourself cleaning up after the reception, and so that's all over, and something changes. You don't hear from your friend the way you did just a month earlier. And they don't stop by just to visit, see how you're doing. They don't text. They don't call. And when you need something, they'd love to help you, but they're kind of busy that weekend. They have something else going. And if you're me, you begin to wonder, man, did I do something wrong? You know? You ever feel that way? Like, whoa, did I do something wrong? But deep down, you know, it's not you. It's them. And you realize it. They just used me for that. No one likes to be used. Now, the kind of motto or slogan of Kermansville Alliance goes like this. Real God, real life, real people. We believe there's a real God. We work to live real, authentic lives. And we are real people who sometimes do great and sometimes mess up. And that last one gives me the freedom to say to you, I've been on both ends of the user equation. I have been a person who has been used. I've had younger men come up to me and say, hey, I'd kind of like to get with you, and they're my buddy for a little bit, and it only takes a few weeks until I realize that somehow or other they think I have some kind of authority in the Christian and Missionary Alliance that I can get them a church to pastor. And when they find out I don't have that authority, we don't go to lunch anymore. No one likes that. No one likes that. It is with great shame that I say to you, I have been on the other end of that kind of story. And I have been a person who maybe has buddied up a little bit to someone with a little bit of an ulterior motive that turns out to be a real ulterior motive. And I hate it when I do that. I hate it. I hate it when I'm caught doing that. But I just hate it when I do that. You've done it too, though, right? Isn't it embarrassing when you realize that? Any of us can be, quote unquote, users of other people. And this tendency to use others, I think, is really what's at the heart of one of Jesus's more well-known parables, his life stories that he tells. And this is a rather long passage of Scripture, but I'd like you to follow along as I read from Luke chapter 15. We're going to start at verse 11. Jesus is going to tell a story. Verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share in the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. Now pause a minute, because you just can't miss the intensity of this. Jesus is Jewish. He's speaking to Jewish people. Jewish people would never feed pigs. They would never eat pigs. They would never even allow pigs on their property because pigs were unclean. They were unclean. And here this Jewish young man, this Jewish young boy, he finds himself feeding the lowest of the low. Let's continue in verse 16. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and has been found.'" Now, when I read this passage and I think of this parable, I realize that all of us have prodigal tendencies. We're all a bit prodigal in one way or another. And I say that because if we're honest, we'll admit that we want what we want. I want what I want. Don't you want what you want? And that's not all bad. I mean, there's a part of that that's God's design. There's a part of it that's kind of good because that's what makes us unique. If we all wanted the same things and we all desired the same things and we all appreciated the same dreams and the same taste in music and the same feelings about different causes, that would create a very flat, narrow world. But God is multidimensional and he wants us to want what we want. He actually wired us to enjoy different things. But the problem arises when we go for what we want without regard for other people. When we elevate our desires to a place where we begin to be users of other people. And the younger son, this prodigal son, he was a user. He used his father. Right in the middle of verse 12, it says, "Father, give me my share of my inheritance." He wants what he wants. Don't be too hard on him. We're all a bit prodigal. We want what we want. And in typical user style, we tend to put our desires above the desires of others. And that's not always a good thing. I mean, indeed, you don't want to be a doormat. Absolutely, that would be wrong. But there are times that you are called to set your own desires aside for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of someone else, for whatever. Have you noticed there are websites online that it feels like anybody can write for them? Those are some dangerous websites sometimes, right? I happened to fall upon one of those that came up on my news feed, and the title of the article was "How to Tell If You Are in a Cult." Well, that's something that interests me, right? So I'm like, yeah, let's read that. And man, it came very apparent to me that the person here evidently had no education or no brains because there was no thinking involved in it. That's really condescending, isn't it? But let me just tell you my real opinion, right? Because one of the things that they said is, if you are in a cult, they will ask you to sacrifice for the betterment of the group or the movement. Okay. Well, that pretty well takes care of any sports team you've ever been a part of, right? Because in sports, you are asked to sacrifice for the betterment of the movement. And we've all seen athletes who are like, I never get the ball. And you know that the point is you need to sacrifice sometimes and throw the block so the other guy can get the ball and score the touchdown. Sacrifice is part of being a team. Think of a military unit without sacrifice. You know, that unit goes in and does this hard, hard work so the other unit can come around the other way and do the other work. And sometimes the sacrifice that that military person is called to do is what we refer to as the ultimate sacrifice. Think even about a family. Every family that is healthy has members who willingly sacrifice. In fact, you could say that sacrifice is really a blessed part of being a human being. But ask yourself this question. How do you react when someone asks you to be the one to sacrifice? Sacrificial behavior. Sacrificial request. How do you feel about this? You know, sacrificial living is really what parents do, especially moms. I'm watching my daughter with a six-week-old baby, and I know there's a big sacrifice. Jessica, are you making any sacrifices for little baby Ava? Stupid question, right? Because parents do that, especially moms do that. Public servants are called to do that. We expect them to do that. Godly fathers do that. Teachers do that. It's what Jesus did. When I read verse 12, often the language in there that the son uses feels cold to me. Listen to it. He says, "Father, give me my share in the estate." And this younger son doesn't seem to really give his father's perspective or his father's feelings a second thought. Because he wants what he wants, and he's not going to sacrifice. He cares more about his own desires than his family's desires, than his father's desires. Don't be too hard on him. We are all a bit prodigal from time to time. There are times that you put your own desires above someone else's. There are times that you and I find ourselves being users. And because we're prodigal, we tend to make the prodigal mistake. And that is, we try to use God. We try to use him to underwrite our life. If your Bible's still open, you look at verse 11, Jesus says, "There's a man who had two sons, and the younger son said to his father, 'Give me my share of the estate.'" Translation? That. I want you to underwrite my life. I want you to take responsibility for my life by giving me what I want and letting me get out of here. Now, that's not unheard of in Jesus' day. It's unheard of in my day. I can't imagine my son coming to me and saying that to me. I'd be like, "Where do you get that idea?" But in ancient times, for actually thousands of years, there was a system in places in different cultures that allowed a son to ask his father for his inheritance in advance. Now, it was not a good idea, and it didn't happen often. Because if you went to your father and you said, "Give me my half of the inheritance," you really didn't get a true 50% because he's got to keep some for the other kid and he's got to keep some to live till he dies. So you were kind of shortchanging yourself when you did this, whereas if you didn't ask for it in advance, you're going to get the full 50% when he dies. But nonetheless, people did this off and on throughout history. You can find it in the Gen 2 code, an ancient code. Here's the point. If there was nothing wrong with your relationship with your father, you probably wouldn't ask something like this unless you valued your own pleasures above the pleasures of those around you. And that's kind of what's going on with the prodigal son. He values his own pleasure above his family's happiness. You might be thinking, "Hey, I don't know, Pastor Steve. Maybe his parents were glad to get rid of him. Maybe he was that kid." You're like, "Whoa, yeah, take your money and get out of here and please don't come back. I can't stand that kid. Let's get rid of him." But that wasn't the case. You know that wasn't the case because when he comes back, his father doesn't bar the door. His father runs and greets him and welcomes him back. And so you can pretty well conclude that when he left that family, he left a hole in that family. He left a large hole in his father's heart. But because he only cares for his own pleasure, the son is going to use that money in a way that doesn't honor anyone except his own appetites and his own desires. And Jesus doesn't say a lot about his lifestyle early on. In verse 13, he just says that he set off for a distant country and squandered his wealth in, quote, wild living. You know what that means? You know what that means. I don't have to tell you what that means. And any reputable family would be brokenhearted if their son was doing this. But the prodigal son doesn't care. You see, prodigals don't care because they see they fail to see the value of what they've been given. They just don't see how incredible this gift is that is being given to them. Now, this might be a trivial decision or distinction, but I want to show you something in verse 12. I'm going to move down here so you can see the text on the screen in case you don't have your own Bibles with you. Look at verse 12. It says, the younger one says to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So you got that word estate. And then it says, so he divided his property between them. Okay, so the young son is asking for his share of the estate. And, you know, I'm not a Greek scholar or anything, but it appears to me as I did a little bit of research on this, that that word estate refers to things like the goods, the stuff, the hardware, the items. It's something that you can put a dollar amount on. I want this much money. I want this much of the wealth. I want this much of the stuff. I like to say it that way. The stuff that you have, Dad, right? And a Greek word that is used for estate is different than the Greek word that is used for property. The Greek word that is used for property is, if you transliterate it, it's B-I-O-S, like biology, it means life. He asked for the stuff. Dad gave him the treasure. Dad gave him life. Dad gave him things that had heart and soul. When he gave to him, he was giving from himself, not from his bank account. And so you can see that the things on both sides had financial value, but the thing he asked for, it didn't have heart value. The thing that was given, however, had heart value. It was as though he gave his son his favorite hunting rifle, you know? It was as though he gave his son the quilt that his grandma had made for him. Here it is. And it's as though he's kind of giving him a piece of himself, because what he's really doing and what Jesus is doing in this story is foreshadowing this graciousness that belongs to the Father. You're coming in here and demanding dollars and cents. I am going to graciously give you a great part of who I am. It's such a beautiful gift that he gives. And the prodigal son doesn't see it at all. Me neither. And sometimes I look at the things that God has given me in my life 20 years later and I realize, wow, I did not realize what a gift that was. And part of that is because I just couldn't begin to comprehend it. Another part of it is because I'm a little bit prodigal at times. A little bit. So as prodigals, we ask God to underwrite our life, and sometimes we ask God to bail us out. And that's what's going on in verse 17. I mean, if your Bible's open, you look at verse 17. I used to think of this as being the turning point in the story. It's where he comes to his senses and says, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? I'm going to go and ask him to hire me. And until this week, as I was researching this sermon, I had always felt like that's the moment that the prodigal son repents so that the father will give him grace. But I don't see that now. I see that the grace of the father is throughout the story. And the prodigal son in verse 17, I don't believe he has repented just yet. I preach that, but I don't see it any longer. Indeed, the son does realize that he's messed up, but he still has an eye toward using his father. When he says, how many of my father's hired men, servants, have more than they need? Maybe I can go get a job from my dad. And so I kind of see him as saying, man, I am dirt poor. I can't even get a good job. Wait a minute. Hey, my father, he employs people all the time. Maybe I can get a job. I can use him to get a job. It's not repentance in the strictest sense of the word. He really hasn't decided that he will give honor to his father. He's just looking for work because he's kind of using his father to bail him out when he asks for this. Now, I just want to go down a little rabbit trail for a minute. And I want to say it's not wrong to ask God for things like this. It's surely not wrong to ask him to bail you out. When Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, he's asking, God, help me out here. Provide for me. Care for me. But asking anyone for anything when there's no relationship in place, that's a problem. That's not crying out to the God you know. That's crying out to the God you need to kind of bail you out. We ourselves sometimes make that mistake and try to use God without any sense of relationship there or without some sufficient sense of relationship. When our lives get out of control, we try to use God to get our lives back. Years and years ago, I was talking to a guy, I was inviting him to church, and I used to be much more aggressive at that sort of thing. Hey, why don't you come to our church? Where do you go to church? I don't go anywhere. You should come to ours. Yeah, I'm not really interested. No, you should come to ours. You know, I was that pastor, right? This is like 25 years ago. And I remember I was really trying to talk this gentleman into giving our church a try, and he was very honest with me. Listen to what he said. This isn't a quote, but it's the gist of what he said. Pastor, I am too angry with God to come to church. Here's why. I never asked God for anything. I had never prayed once in my entire life. And when it looked like I was going to get laid off from my job, I asked God to protect my job, and he didn't. You see what he's saying there? I tried to use God once. I didn't have any relationship with him. I had no interest in him at all. I didn't really care if he had any interest in me. I just needed him to get my life back or to get what I needed, and he didn't come through for me. And that's using God. It's a classic example, isn't it? We're all a bit prodigal. Now, I want to say this to you. Hear this. It's going to sound a little wacky at first, but just stick with me. In a sense, the fact that we're all a bit prodigal is not tragic. In a sense, it's a blessing. I don't know if I'm able to explain that to you unless you understand the meaning of the word prodigal. Prodigal means lavish, overflowing, and even wasteful. So when I used to think when I was a kid and I heard the story of the prodigal son, I substituted the word wayward. The story of the wayward son, that is not what it means. Prodigal means the story of the lavish, wasteful, extravagant living son. The one who just took it all and laid it all out there and put it all out there. He was prodigal. He was lavish that way. So in a sense, prodigal means lavish, overflowing, even wasteful. Prodigal is descriptive of God's grace, so much so that one of the greatest speakers of our time, Timothy Keller, wrote a book, and our men's group did it probably 10 years ago, called The Prodigal God. Do you guys remember doing that book? Great book. Where he talks about, Timothy Keller talks about how God is lavish with his grace, overflowing with his grace, careless with his grace, seemingly, to the human eye, a little bit wasteful with his grace. God is prodigal in that regard. And because we are all a little bit prodigal, we get to receive that lavish grace. You see prodigal blessings in Jesus' story. You see them when a father desires the returning son. Every time I read this story, every time I hear it, every time I think of it, I kind of try to give this concept. You've heard me give it recently. Just a few weeks ago, I told this story. I know that when Jesus is talking, he's speaking in a Mideastern culture. He's speaking in Israel, much of which is a dry desert wasteland. So I get that. I understand that the geography is, you know, it's a little different than my geography. But I didn't grow up in the Middle East. I grew up in Pennsylvania. And so every time I think of this story, I think of a farmhouse with a long road going out to the mailbox at the end of the road. You can't even see the mailbox. It's so far out there. And when I see that, I think of the prodigal son round in the corner and coming down that lane. And I see his father looking for him to come. And that part of my perception is biblically accurate because it says in verse 20, he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and ran to his son and threw his arms around. I love that reunion. I love that reunion. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. There is no evidence in this story that the father had moved on with his life. The father didn't need someone to say, "Behold, I see someone coming from afar. I think it might be your son." He's looking. He's looking for that boy. And there's no evidence of any bitterness of heart in the father. There's no, "Well, you are dead to me, boy. I gave you your chance and you blew it," in his speech. He runs to him. He throws his arms around him. He kisses him. Because he desires the returning son. He is looking for him. Do you know why he's looking for him? It's a five-letter word. It begins with the letter G. It's his grace. That son didn't do anything to have a father looking for him. But the father has a gracious heart. The story of the prodigal son is a story of the father's grace. It's a prodigal blessing that the father longs for the return of the son. And the father welcomes the returning son. He's running him. I don't know how old he is, but think about it. This boy's probably 20-ish, and so his dad might be like 40 or 50. I know 40, 50-year-old guys can run, but we don't like to. You know? I can remember I was like 45, and someone said, "Hey, you want to play basketball?" I said, "What, are you out of your mind?" You know? But we will always run to a returning son. Always welcome a returning son. Do you remember the song from the 70s? Even if you weren't around in the 70s, you probably heard it. "Tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree." Cue the music. I'm going to sing that. Wouldn't that be funny, right? I'm not going to sing it. You can rest comfortably. You know, most of us know the story that song unfolds. Others of us probably change the channel when it comes on, or the station rather when it comes on. But the story is that there's this guy and he's done a bad thing. And that bad thing has put him in prison. And he's been in prison for 3 long years, I think it says. And he wrote a letter to his wife. And he said, "I don't know if you want me back." I like to think he said, "I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be your husband. But if you will take me back, the old oak tree that's in the front yard, just tie a yellow ribbon around that tree. And then I'll know when I come home on the bus whether I should get out or whether I should just keep on riding." And, you know, in typical drama of such music, he lets the whole bus know this. And the bus driver is there and he says, "Bus driver, I can't even look. You look. And, you know, what do they see? 1,000 yellow ribbons around the old oak tree. You know? It's a great, great image that's placed there. It's stolen from Jesus. Because Jesus puts those yellow ribbons around. We've used that yellow ribbon to be meaningful in other contexts. You know, if someone comes back from college, sometimes there'll be a yellow ribbon around a tree. When soldiers come home, you'll often see yellow ribbons, you know, in the community. Like, and that kind of bugs me because I know the song. I don't feel like those soldiers did anything wrong. And in the song, the guy did something wrong. He went to prison. And so I always felt like, what, a yellow ribbon? No, that means grace. Because a yellow ribbon, don't stop doing it. Our culture is wacko with a lot of different symbols, right? Okay, so just fit with the culture. When it's not sinful. Yeah. But you understand, the reason the father welcomes a returning son is because of that five-letter word, grace. That's why. The story of the prodigal son is a story of the father's grace. And the father celebrates the return of the son. I mean, there's no record of a lecture. Wouldn't you want to lecture him? "I am glad you're back, but you and I need to talk. Do you know what you did to your mother when you left? You know, I just really want to give it to him," right? That's because I don't have the grace that the father has. There's no penalty. There's no spirit of correction. Instead, he throws a party. Verse 24 ends with the words, "So they began to celebrate." The celebration of the returning son. Why? Why does that happen? You know the word. It's going to appear on the screen, right? It's that grace word again. It's the grace of God. And the story of the prodigal son is the story of the father's grace. By the way, did you ever think of this? The father defends the returning son. Let's talk about that older son for a minute. I really resonate with him. Even though I'm the youngest in my family, I resonate with that older boy because there have been times I've been trying to do it right, you know, and I feel like, man, heck, I didn't even do it right, and look what he got, you know? I prayed that I would win the lottery. That guy doesn't even know how to pray. No, that's just a bad illustration of that. But there are times, haven't you felt like you've done the right thing and man, somebody else got the... Yeah, yeah. So I get the point that the older son has. He has a point. And notice the father doesn't say, "You don't have a point." The father says, "You've always been with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive. He was lost and was found. You know why the Father does that, right? Are you ready? Here it is. Grace. Because the story of the prodigal son is a story of the Father's grace. You know, a couple realities. Number one, we're all prodigals a little bit. We're all users a little bit. And you can't say, well, God doesn't mind that. He minds that. It places a hole in his heart. But he's a Father of grace who always welcomes us back, who looks for our return, who when we're messing up, he doesn't turn away in disgust. He watches down the lane and says, ah, that my prodigal son would come back so I could be a prodigal to him and lavish my grace upon him and give him the robe and the ring and the fattened calf and everything else. Because I'm a Father of grace. And so we don't want to try to use him. We don't want to relate to him in a way where we might feel that we might manipulate him and get him to do what we want him to do. Ah, my father's, he has servants. Maybe I can get him to hire me. No, we want to go to him and lean into him and graciously receive all the things that he has for us. I want to pray that we would do that. If you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together as we pray. Let's bow our hearts. Father in heaven, you are gracious beyond our wildest dreams. Your care and concern for us is a beautiful, beautiful thing. That you have sent Jesus so that we could come home. And when we see your great love, it turns our hearts toward you. Our hearts. That is what you desire. Our hearts. Forgive us for times that we try to relate to you without our hearts. And we try to use you or manipulate you or cajole you into underwriting our lives and fixing our messes. You do want to fix our messes. And you do want to help us in our lives. But that always comes within a relationship that you have provided for us through Jesus. As we even sing this song, we sing it as an expression of our appreciation for your great grace that you have shown us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.